Believe it or not, in the Greek, that's one sentence. That whole thing, one sentence. We could probably do six sermons, so maybe I'll come back and do it in a mini series at another time. But since we're doing the whole of 1 Peter this time, we're gonna do this one sentence in one sermon, and it's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage of God's truth to us in life, in the blessed hope of resurrection, in our times of heart's anguish and trials. Life is not easy. You could almost get an amen for that, couldn't you? There are challenges. We need a constant reorientation in this life because we get blurry. It was just a little over a year ago that I started wearing these glasses. Some of y'all you've worn them for years and years, but after 56 years, I had to start wearing glasses. I hate these things. They are a great annoyance and a great help at the same time. Do y'all like glasses? I have a love-hate relationship with this pair of glasses right here. And the reason I have a love-hate relationship with this pair of glasses is because I need them. They help clarify my vision, but at the same time, they reveal something to me. I don't see as well as I used to do. And also, I can't find them sometimes. And when I take them off, every time I take them off, they get dirty, and I have to clean them again because my eyes get blurry and my glasses get blurry. And you are now a little blurry. But when I put them on, there is a corrective sense to what these lenses bring to my eyes. The truth is, we all need corrective lenses in our lives. We, in the moment of anguish in the soul, in the trials of life, in the heart's torments, we need correction for our spiritual weariness. And that is what Peter does so well in this book, and it's what he does so well in what is one sentence in the Greek, but as many in the English, is to correct the spiritual blindness or blurriness that so gravitates to our soul that needs again and again that call of, Lord, I need you, help me. We need that hope that only the sightedness that is given by the Lord will help us in our pain. Life is filled with pain. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us there are various trials, but what will help us? Well, he lets us know right up front in this text, right? There is the blessing of belonging to God and being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is one of the great texts in this book, but for my belief in all of Scripture, this is a text that helps us. Why? Because Peter, right out of the chute, he wants you to know not only who you are, but what you have. I mean, last week he was telling us who we are. We are elect exiles. We are insider outsiders, as it were. We're insiders with God. We belong. We are chosen. And yet we are always feeling just slightly out of step in this world because not everything is as it should be. So we'll always be a little out of step with the world around us, but we are insiders, chosen and beloved by God if we are in Christ by faith. This is the sense of who we are, and there is a grace and peace that is constantly being multiplied to us. And now he wants us to know in this text this morning what we have. A living hope of a resurrection that cannot be taken away. When the world pounds us, when sin hammers us, when the struggles around us are bearing down on us, there's a living hope, a hope that lives within us because resurrection lives within us that helps us. And he states it right up front. As a matter of fact, our text is future, present, past. I'm going to preach it backwards this morning. Some of you think I'm backwards anyway, so it won't be that much difference than what you really think. But we're going to go backwards in the text this morning because I want you to see the past, present, future of our hope in a living resurrection. But you get this beauty of what he has to say for us. But here's what I want you to get. There's no hope without hardship because there is no resurrection without a cross. In this life, there's no hope without hardship because the truth is there is no resurrection without the cross. That's the hope, the living hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Three things I would have you see this morning: a promised grace, a precious faith, and then finally, you want to see this powerful hope that God gives to all who belong to him by faith. First this morning, look at verses 10 through 12 with me. I want you to see a promised grace concerning this salvation. You see it there in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about grace. There is this promised grace that comes to us again and again, and it has been there from the beginning, from the fall. There has been this promise of grace that has been experienced, grace upon grace, through suffering and glory. The church has known the need of Christ. As a matter of fact, we're told the prophets of old, they yearned for it. The way we yearn for it, they yearned for it. The ages old of all of redemptive history, all of history has yearned for the grace of God, the knowledge of Jesus. There has always been this yearning for God to make it right. And here's the thing. It's not like they didn't know what they were looking for. The church has always known the who that they were looking for. From the very beginning, the text is telling you, Peter is telling you in verses 10 through 12, the who was certain. The who of the gospel has always been known. The prophets knew. They were yearning. They were searching and inquiring, verse 10 says. It's the word in the Greek is intensive. They were searching and they were inquiring for him. They knew they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. There was a yearning for the coming, the one who would come how? In suffering with glory. So Jesus is not absent the sufferings of this world. As a matter of fact, he was the suffering servant. He came into the sufferings of this world. He suffered. He knew sufferings and glories. That's what we're told in our text. They inquired, they searched, and they inquired. The prophets of old, they knew the sufferings of Christ. They spoke about them to us. There was this longing for Christ to come. Why? So that his grace would be made known. Even the angels get involved. It's as if they peer, verse 12, they peer over one another's shoulders, longing to see the work of the Lord in the fullness of grace for us. Even the angels delight to see what God is going to do. You see it there in verse 12. They stand in awe. We suffer, but he suffered first. And you get this hint of suffering and challenge in every place. The scent of suffering is always in the joy of what is to come in the Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 all the way through Zechariah 9. In Genesis 3:15, we're told right after the fall in sin, when God is bringing curse upon sin, he is bringing promise into the world. You see, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? So there's going to be suffering for Jesus, but ultimately he's going to have the final victory. And here's the thing I want you to see. There's suffering and glory in the ministry of Jesus. That's Jesus right there. All the way through Zechariah 9. The promise of a king who's going to come, and he does. He rides in on a colt, right? But as he rides in to the acclaim of the people, that begins his suffering and passion on the journey to the cross. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. From Genesis all the way through the prophets, You get this picture of the one who is coming. The prophets foretold. They are always telling of the one who is coming. The who was known. The when, the timing, that was what they weren't sure of. But they knew there was an answer to the world's suffering, to their suffering, to the challenges of this life. They knew that amidst their heartaches, there was an answer to their plea. And that was a promise grace. A promise grace. And they stood in awe. They stood in awe of the good news. And we should stand in awe. You may not always know your need. You may not always know the answer to how the problem that faces you will work out in the immediacy. But in the long run, you know. There is a person who is an answer to your greatest heart struggle. There is a person who is an answer to all the ills of this world and all the ills of your soul. And the world has known it from the beginning, from the foundation of the first sin, and from the foundation of the fall, there has been the promise that suffering shall be conquered. Consider salvation. Considering this salvation, consider salvation. Jesus is the answer that we need. And Paul and Peter wants us to be reminded that he is the one who has seen the Jesus who has died, who is risen, and who has promised to come in. This is the anchor of our living hope. This answer past is the answer to our hope in the present and for the future to come. And when our soul is in anguish, we look back in awe to the greatness of all the track record, the Lord who saves, the Lord who goes before us because of the promised work of Christ. Concerning this salvation, there is a grace that is assured. And that leads to the preciousness of our faith amidst the trials, the various trials of this life. Notice there in verses 6 through 9. In verses 6 through 9, basically Peter is telling us that Jesus won't let any of the pain be wasted, any of the hardship go to waste. And amidst the hardship, there will be joy. Amidst the hardship, there will be joy. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Because it's going to prove, in that testing, the genuineness of faith. God is at work, even in the hardship and the joys. He is at work in our souls, in the griefs. None of us loves the trials or the griefs. I mean, I could take a raise of hand of anybody who really wants more hardship, suffering, and trials, but I know nobody's going to raise their hand. Anybody going to do that? Hopefully there are no masochists in the room. Like, we don't want more hard, and yet the truth is, it's going to come. But in the midst of that, what is the Lord going to do? Well, the Lord is going to use those to perfect his people in faith. It will prove the genuineness of faith. And here's the thing that Peter wants us to see is that when joy comes, it doesn't just push the sorrow aside, it permeates the sorrow. Those things, those threads run together in the Christian life. It's not like there's sorrow and then there's joy. No, there's sorrow and joy in your life. The idea that there is sorrow and then it ends and then there will be joy in this life, that's not the way it works, and that's not the way Peter says it works. He says there's joy amidst the sorrows, and we rejoice in those sorrows, knowing that the Lord is at work. That's what he's drawing to. Why? Because even the tough things, God is using to refine us, to make us more resilient, to temper us with resilience in our trust of him, that he would use them for our good. Sometimes the world around us catches it. We were talking about it in the staff meeting this week. Some of you have seen the movie Inside Out. I haven't seen the second one. I've only seen the first one. But in the first Inside Out movie, there was this little girl. When she was born, she had two original emotions, joy and sadness. And there was a competition, right? There was a competition between joy and sadness, and they didn't quite get along. But as you march through the life of the little girl and she gets more emotions, you get the picture of those things. But there's this picture throughout the movie that really there's not a mastery of the emotions until they're integrated, until sadness enters into the joy towards the end of the movie. When her core values or her core memories are falling apart, there's a point where sadness touches the joy and things begin to come together. Can I say in this text, it's actually the opposite way around. It's flipped, isn't it? It's like Jesus puts joy into the sorrow. Amidst our sorrows, you see that here in the text, don't you? In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, we will have joy in the suffering. And then down in verse 9, you see it again, the picture of joy, that we are to rejoice with a joy that is imperishable and filled with glory. Why? Because it's obtaining an outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You get this picture here of God being at work amidst the hardship, the suffering, the sorrows. You see how these classes are a problem? I keep playing. Here's the point. God is working in them for us to draw us near. And what's the perspective we are to have? You see, the truths that temper the trials of life is what? Well, they're for a little while. They're for a little while. So we need to see that being for a little while, that it's cutting down to size. By the light of eternity, it cuts down the suffering of life. While they're a necessity, God won't waste them. God is working in them and through them. And they're purposeful. They, for obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, there's a purpose to what God takes us through. That's why we pray that God doesn't make us hardened, but softened in our trials. The goal of the trial is not to bring us to bitterness, but to make us better. Some have said, this is the heart of what God is doing by His grace in our joys, the struggle, the sadness, the hardship. Joy lives and permeates the challenges of our lives. This is what Paul is drawing us to in the midst of our hardships. He hasn't left us. He enters with us. As we like to say, He gets in the pit with us. Joy is forged in the toughness of life. In the heat and the struggle, God softens and He works and He loves His people. And so we need the trials to grow in grace and to exercise our faith so that joy lives and purposely works its way into the fibers of our lives. This word multi-trials it can also be this picture of multicolored. And so the bright colors of joy and the dark colors of sorrow, they may be interweaved, but God is at work in both, making precious the faith that we hold on to. Why and how? Because the past substance and the present work is held forth by a powerful hope of a resurrection that is accomplished. And this is where Paul started. And when people are suffering, it's always good to start with what is true. It is a living hope that holds us. In the resurrection, a certain truth that Jesus was brought back from the dead. But that is our resurrection too. His resurrection from the dead is our inheritance, we're told. And so we have a powerful hope of being born again. He causes us to be born again. Notice it's His work, according to His great mercy, verse 3. This powerful hope, according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Everyone knows the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Even if they don't know what it says, they've seen it on a billboard at the World Series or the Super Bowl. You see the sign. Somebody's usually holding the sign. Some sporting event somewhere, you saw the verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, that's a great verse, a great truth. And yet the context for that verse is a conversation, a beautiful conversation between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus, a religious leader. A religious leader who comes by night. He was actually, the foremost of teachers in his day, but he was a little dense in the head when it came to being born again. And so he's having a conversation with Jesus about what life means. And in Genesis 3:3, he comes to Jesus to talk to him about how life works, at least about how spiritual life works. And Jesus says in Genesis 3:3, truly, truly, speaking to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, isn't that interesting language? You have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. There is this sense of born again, and there's this great dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus about how you can be born again. How does an old man get back in the womb? How is this so? And of course, Jesus says it's not by natural, it's by the Spirit. And they have this whole discussion about how this can be, because new life, spiritually given, is this picture of regeneration. It is life by the Spirit that is our help. And so God is at work giving new life by faith through grace, so that we may have this powerful hope of a resurrection. And Jesus gives life out of death. Jesus gives life out of death because Jesus received life out of death. His resurrection is our hope. His resurrection is our love. And so we walk in it. The inheritance that is guarded for us and is secure is a hope that we hold fast in the good times, in the bad times, because resurrection hope spurs us on in the challenges, in the trials, in the hardships of life. Now notice in our text here how secure this resurrection hope is. It is secure to the end. As a matter of fact, we're told it's imperishable. That means it's always lasting. It is undefiled. So it will not spoil. It cannot be spoiled. It does not have an expiration date. Come to my house, you might open the refrigerator, and if you find something that is expired and you hand it to me, I'm going to throw it in the garbage can. You might say, well, hold on, shouldn't we smell it or sniff it or taste it? I'm going to say to you, no way. The date said, not good. That's all I need. Now, I know there's some of you who will look at the loaf of bread and say, is there any mold on that bread? If it said yesterday's date, I'm done. If the meat in the refrigerator said, no good, I say, no good. It's spoiled. But in heaven, you don't have to worry about that, do you? It's imperishable. It's unspoiled, undefiled, and unfading. The new never wears off. This is the inheritance that is kept for us, the thing that does not lose its shine, this that God gives us. And it's not just a treasure to be found. If it was a treasure to be found, it might be something you have to take up, but it's an inheritance. It's what is given. It's what God has done for us. And so it's securely held in his hand. And the beauty of this inheritance is that it is imperishable, so death can't touch it. It is undefiled, so sin can't touch it. And it is unfading, so time can't touch it. It's a living hope for us this day. It's not a dying hope. You know, dying hope says, I'm not going to trust anyone or anything. It's not a doubting hope. Doubting hope says, I'm not sure I can trust anyone or anything. It's not a speculative hope. A speculative hope says, if only I could trust someone or something. It's not a wishy-washy hope. It's not the hope that says, if I could or maybe I could trust someone or maybe not. Maybe I can't trust someone. No, we're told here it's a living hope. It's present. This is, I trust you, Jesus. Your life is my life. My life is in you. The future animates our life today. And we need a living hope. We need a living hope. Our future. Our future animates today in the presence. His name was Him Pham. Him Pham was a man who endured all that went on from Vietnam to North Vietnam. In 1971, he was helping missionaries and then even in the conflict, some military. But in 1971, he was working with missionaries in Vietnam, and he heard the gospel, received the gospel, and was sharing the gospel from one side of the country to the other. Him Pham went across sharing the love of Christ and received Jesus. And at some point, everyone was kicked out of the country, at least in North Vietnam, and he was arrested. He was arrested as a conspirator with the West, placed in a prison, and in that prison as a conspirator to the West, he was only allowed to listen to and read the works of Marx and Engels. And so as he listened to and heard the works of Marx and Engels every day, he began to doubt if Christianity was just propaganda. If it was just propaganda. And at one point, life in prison was hard. It was torturous for him. At one point, he began to struggle with how to fit in and the pressures that were upon him. And Him Pham decided that one day he just like, I'm giving it up. It doesn't seem worth it. Done. I'm giving it up. And so he decided, I'm not going to pray. Like this day, he's like, I'm done. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with praying. God, I'm not going to pray this day. That's prayer. But he decided he wasn't going to pray that day. He told God he wasn't going to pray. And that day, he was put on latrine duty. Latrine duty was the worst of duties in the concentration camp. And in that concentration camp that day, he was cleaning the latrine. Nobody likes to clean their bathroom, but cleaning the bathroom after disgusting men and disgusting officers was even worse. And he came to the tin can that held the TP, the toilet paper, and other things. And he was cleaning it out. And in that tin can, he found a piece of paper with writing on it. He saw it had writing on it in English. He decided to clean it off and stuff it in his pocket. I know that's nasty. But when he got back to his room after all of his fellow prisoners went to sleep, he pulled out that piece of paper, and he opened that piece of paper, and it was Romans 8. And it was about God's plan and how the love of God would not forsake him and how in Christ we are more than conquerors. And in that day, he realized that he would not be forsaken. That it was not wise to forsake the one who would not forsake him. That day he began to pray again and hold fast to a faith of a one who sought him. As a matter of fact, he kept asking to do latrine duty because he realized that there was some officer who was using the Bible as his TP, and he would claim those scriptures and made his little Bible that way. And over the 17 years that it took for him to get to the U.S., to get freed, He actually was seasoned through his trials in his faith. Now that's suffering. But it's also for him joy, because he found the one who pursued him amidst his hardship in the joys of Christ. And this is what I want us to see this morning. It is resurrection life that pursues us. It fuels our faith. It forges our joy. And it gives us spiritual sight in the favors of His grace. Hope, the hope you need, is the living hope in the living Christ for the joy of our salvation. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come this morning. We acknowledge this life is not easy. And we do not understand all that happens amidst the struggles and heartaches of our own life. Health, emotions, trials, struggles, from without and from within. And yet, Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you. That you would give us this morning the living hope, the resurrected Christ. That by faith in your grace, we might be held fast and hold fast. In the love of Christ, we ask it. The beauties of Christ, we desire it. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.